didn't and would like to have one. Brother Spital has those. If you would wave your hand, he'll bring you one of those. As we come back to 2 Peter this morning, getting into the text. I don't know. When I receive an email, one of the first things I want to know is who sent it before I bother opening it. And after I take a glance at who sent it, I want to take a look at the subject line to give me some idea of what topic the message is going to address. A relative of mine is currently involved in a property line dispute with a neighbor who continues to use their driveway rather than putting in one of his own. And this has been in court and now is in arbitration. And so the other day I got an email that had as the subject line, had my relative's name on it, and then had as a subject line arbitration. So I knew without reading it that it was an update on what's going on with the status of this conflict in which they're involved. On the same day that I got that, I got an email from a friend with the subject line that simply said, "Help!" with an exclamation point at the end. All right. Well, that sounded alarming, and so I immediately opened it first because it sounded a little more urgent. And all my friend wanted was instructions on how to freshen up a bag of stale Cheetos. simple thing, go buy another bag. But anyway, so sometimes those subject lines aren't as helpful as they could be, right? But that's just, you know, we're getting into a document here that's not an email. It's a lot more important and a lot more formal and a lot more lengthy than an email, but it's a letter that follows in its opening wording some of the same kind of an opening format. It identifies the writer. It's followed by a greeting, which does a fair job of giving us an idea of the theme of the message. We've already studied Peter's first letter, and that the subject of that first letter is concentrated on providing counsel and encouragement. Here, I'll go ahead and turn this on now, Chad. He's back there wondering, will I remember to turn on my microphone? All right, there we go. Peter's first letter, he's concentrating on giving counsel and encouragement to believers who were suffering for their faith from persecution from outside. They were feeling isolated, they were feeling abandoned, and they were under pressure from the world around them. His second letter is on a related theme, but it's a different one in that it's focusing on the problems that are internal to the believers, the internal as an organized body of believers. He's writing to instruct them on dealing with the problem of their being harassed by the insidious influence of false teachers in their midst. So this is, instead of the outside pressure bearing down on them, this is an internal corruption that can actually be a more serious problem that Peter's addressing in this letter. And so we get just a taste of where he's going in these opening verses. Let's look at the first two verses, which is all we'll cover in this text today, where he says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless as we take some time this morning now, the next few minutes, to examine the wording of this self-identification of the writer and the greeting to his audience that we see at the beginning of this letter. Help us to understand what it means and how it applies to our own lives, that we might be better servants for you. And Lord, if there's one here today who does not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ and come to him in faith, I pray that they might understand their need and respond even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first two words, we're given the writer's identity. The first two words, we're given his identity. I've already dealt with the defense of Peter as the writer of this, but I want to take a few minutes and consider what he says, who he is. The writer's identity, he uses first the name that's given to him by his parents, and the translation from which I'm reading says Simon. Literally in the Greek, it's Simeon. Which is an unusual spelling, as I mentioned last week. It doesn't appear often in regard as an identifier for this particular individual. The New Testament often calls him Simon. It doesn't usually use the Hebraic spelling, but it often calls him Simon. More often than not, it seems to be in a secular context. When it's talking about his house, it refers to it as Simon's house. When it mentions his mother-in-law who was sick, she's identified as Simon's mother-in-law. When the scriptures mention his business as a fisherman, he's Simon. And a couple of places later on, there seems to be I don't want to make too strong a case of this. Some commentators do, I think, make a stronger case than is warranted. But it seems that in some cases later on, when he is out of line, the Lord speaks to him as Simon. And going back to his given name rather than the name that he's given by the Lord. But Simon was his given name, and there's nothing wrong with that name. It's a very common name in Scripture, and it's the name that was given him by his parents. I mentioned last week that I'm not at all surprised that he would even spell it by the old Hebrew spelling, Simeon, here, because he's getting toward the end of his life, and he's remembering some things, and I think, you know, tying himself to some of those roots that he has. It's also a reminder to his audience of he's speaking very humbly of his pre-conversion existence as a fisherman. That's a part of who he is. But at his very first meeting with the Lord Jesus, Jesus gave him a new name. John records that, and Jesus named him Cephas. He said, "You'll be known as Cephas," which is the Aramaic word that means rock. And so John also tells us that he gives it to us in Greek, which is Petros, Peter, transliterated in John chapter 1, verse 42. So he not only uses here the name given him by his parents, which is Simon or Simeon, but the name given him by Jesus, which in Aramaic is Cephas, in Greek is Peter. Now, some, I think, really, I think they have a point. There are some who have suggested that in order to be consistent with the New Testament practice and the intent of the New Testament with the giving him of this name, English translations ought not transliterate Peter as the name Peter, although that's the name by which everybody knows him now because the Latin's transliterated it, English has transliterated it, that it'd be more consistent to actually translate it and call him Simon Rock because that's the intent of the nickname. It's what it means. Now, there's no definite article, so not Simon the Rock, but simply Simon Rock would be more consistent, perhaps, with how New Testament readers would understand this as how he identifies himself. He certainly shows that in the book of Acts, we see more evidence of where that name, how that name becomes appropriate. He took the lead in finding a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Not immediately. Judas had betrayed Jesus before his crucifixion, and it's not until after Christ's ascension that Peter takes the lead in finding a replacement, as had been prophesied in Psalms that another would rise to take his place. And so Peter takes the lead in that in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26. He was the one who is who's the focal point of the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, presenting the gospel before a hostile crowd. These are the people he's accusing of being guilty of executing their own Messiah. And so he wasn't really working hard at diplomacy there. He says, "By cruel hands you've taken and killed him." But it's Peter who is the focal point there and who's a large portion of whose sermon that day is recorded for us in the book of Acts in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we're told of how Peter took the lead along with John in preaching in the temple. And even after being forbidden to preach in the temple, he took his beating and he went back again and continued to preach there in the temple in Acts chapter 3. He performed miraculous healings in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 5. He disciplined sinning church members in Acts chapter 5. In a sense, the opposite of a miraculous healing, you had a miraculous execution in Ananias and Sapphira's disciplining in Acts chapter 5. He confronted the hypocritical Simon the magician in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And perhaps most importantly, it is Simon Rock, Simon Peter, who was the one who threw open the doors of salvation to the Gentiles when he preached in the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. It's certainly the most important of them all for you and me, as that opened up the door for gospel ministry to Gentiles. We don't know the full extent of his missionary travels, but we do know he visited Antioch, according to Galatians chapter 2. He visited Antioch. He was almost certainly in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that there was a Cephas faction within the church at Corinth because he had led some of them to the Lord. So he almost certainly visited there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 implies that when he visited Corinth, his wife was traveling with him and that she had accompanied him there and that they knew her as well. There's the implication from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 that he traveled through Asia Minor because he addresses that letter to people living in key cities in Asia Minor. And so we don't know the full extent of his travels, but we have hints about his travels. Traditional history is the only place we have any information about him ever visiting Rome, but the traditional history has him and his wife both being executed in Rome under Nero, during Nero's persecution. So we do know that that as Peter, as Simon the Rock, he demonstrates why that name Christ gave him was appropriate. It might not have seemed appropriate at the moment when Jesus gave him that name, but it certainly becomes obvious later on. Well, that's who wrote this letter. That is that individual, Simon Peter. His status, number two, the writer's status in the second phrase in this, after giving his two-word introduction by name, he tells us something about who he is. He immediately identifies himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ, a bond servant. Now, the term bond servant is one no non-Christian in the Roman world would willingly use to describe themselves. That, unless that is in fact their status. Nobody aspired to be a bond servant. Nobody asked their kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? And they said, I want to be a bond servant. Nobody's kid would say that. That's not anybody's goal in the Roman world for several reasons. This term means that a person to whom this term applies means he is totally owned by his master. He is totally owned by his master in the same sense that a man owns his tools. Roman literature clearly explains that a bondservant is his master's the way his tools are his master's. A servant, not a bondservant, but there's a different degree of servitude where someone could, in fact, change masters, leave one place of service and go serve in another household or in another context. Not so of a bondservant. A bondservant can only change servitude, can only change from one master's ownership to another as if the first master sells him to somebody else, or loses him as a gambling debt, or there are ways that could be done, but it could be passed on as property from one master to another. But there's no other way for him to go to leave one master and go to another. He's totally owned by his master. Secondly, he is constantly at the disposal of his master. In the Roman world, a master could do what he liked to his slave and with his slave. He had the same power over a slave as over his inanimate possessions, or over his livestock. You've seen the commercials where these little kids are playing like adults who are frustrated, and there's a little boy on his cell phone, and he gets frustrated, and he just slams it down on the ground. You've seen that? You know, you ever felt like doing that with your cell phone? Don't confess. And if you've ever done that, don't tell me so. It's not advisable simply because, if for no other reason, they're really expensive to replace. But but you understand that if you take your cell phone and slam it on the ground and beat it to pieces with a hammer, you really haven't broken any laws. It may have been kind of dumb, but you really haven't broken any laws, and nobody's going to come and arrest you for defacing a cell phone. It's yours. You can do with it as you see fit, right? It is this way that a master has power over his bond servants in the Roman world. I knew a fella, it's been several years ago, who had a horse. He kept a horse on his property, and this horse was one that was contrary and would bite sometimes. And he was grooming this horse, and it turned around and bit him bad, broke the skin in his tricep, and big bruise. And he was so aggravated with that horse, he grabbed it by its forelock and punched it right between the eyes. And the horse dropped down on her knees and died. He cracked its skull. Big bruiser of a guy that did this, all right? Well, now he's got to deal with disposing of the carcass of the horse, but you understand he hasn't broken any laws. Nobody's going to come and arrest him for murdering a horse. The horse was a problem, and he hit it, and it was his. And under Roman law, he's violated no laws. And if a Roman man owns a bond servant, and he does that to the bond servant, he's out the cost of the servant and he loses the labor of the servant, but he really hasn't violated the law. Because a bondservant didn't have the protection of the law under that, under those circumstances. He is at the constant disposal of his master. And in that sense, when Peter applies this title to himself, he is saying that Jesus Christ has power of life and death over me. The Christian has surrendered all claim to any rights under God. He has no rights of his own. He is God's to use as he sees fit, to be sent where he sees fit. Everything has been surrendered to Christ who bought us. That's part of the significance of this title as he takes to himself this role of bond servant. Thirdly, he owes unquestioning obedience to his master. The only law a slave was bound to obey was his master's command. Now, if the master commanded him to break Roman law, the master was liable for the servant's behavior. But the servant was liable to obey his master. And in that sense, as a Christian, we must ask one question in any situation is, Lord, what would you have me do? Now, please do not misunderstand. There have been crazy people who claim to have heard a voice from God who said, you know, like that woman who said God told her to drown her kids, all right? You know, did she really hear voices? Maybe, but it wasn't the voice of the Lord, all right? Yeah, I think people can hear voices, but I don't think the Lord does that. The Lord will never tell you to do something contrary to what he's already told you in Scripture. When somebody comes and tells me that God told me to do something and I can't find evidence of that in Scripture, I'm really suspicious of the source of that message. All right? And we need to be careful. We need to try the spirits, whether they be of God. And there may be others trying to communicate things with to us that ought not to be understood as a message from God himself. So I am not suggesting that if you hear a voice from God and he tells you to do something that's not necessarily, that may be in conflict with something he's taught in his word, be very skeptical of the source of that message. However, there remains the possibility that in our world we could live in a situation where the government could tell us we are not allowed to do something God tells us we must, or that we must do something God tells us we cannot. In that case, we need to be willing to say, I ought to obey God rather than man, and I'll suffer whatever consequences the law imposes. Right? And that's, Peter is speaking from experience here as he's saying that, because that's what he said to the Jewish authorities when they told him he couldn't continue to preach in Jesus' name at the temple. And he took his beating, but he went back to preaching. Because Christ had told him to be a witness to him in all these places. So as a bond servant, he owes unquestioning obedience to his master. Fourthly, he must be constantly in the service of his master. Now, that sounds like the same thing I said in number two, but the emphasis in number four, what I emphasized in number two was the master's ownership of the servant himself. What I want to emphasize in number four is the master's ownership of the servant's time. The master has control over the servant's time. He's constantly in the service of the master. In the Roman world, the slave had no time of his own. He didn't have holidays. He had no time off. He had no working hours established by law or by contract. He had no leisure for recreation. Now, it's a foolish master who works his servant constantly and never gives him any rest, but some masters were foolish. I mean, we know that about our cell phones, too. You do have to lay it down and plug it in sometimes to recharge, or the thing will be useless if you let the battery run down and never charge it. And any master with any brains at all knows that he has to allow his servant some downtime to recharge. But whatever leisure he had, whatever time off he had, was what was allotted by his master. There were no laws requiring it. There were no legal holidays where he knew he didn't have any work coming up. The master owned his time. Not just 8 hours a day, Monday to Friday, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. The master owned the servant's time. He was constantly at the service of the master. It's for those reasons that nobody wanted to grow up to be a bond slave. That's something that happened to you against your will or by circumstances you could not control, but not something you aspired to be. So for Peter to say this of himself is an interesting way for him to lead in identifying who he is. He is first and foremost a bond servant, of Jesus Christ. But then he adds a second role that he has in relation to Jesus Christ. He is also an apostle. An apostle. Now, an apostle, the word apostle is very similar in meaning to the word ambassador. It's one who has been sent forth to fulfill a mission. The one who's sent forth to fulfill a mission. He has a particular assignment. Now, a servant can be given a mission from a master and can be an apostle of his master, but he works as his master's proxy. It's a high level of trust the master has placed in one who is an apostle. It's a high level of responsibility he's given him. And so there is a contrast here that while he is a bondservant, he has been given a high level of responsibility by Christ. And a high level of trust. Now, the word apostle can have a wide range of applications. Paul calls Epaphroditus an apostle of the church at Philippi, because the church at Philippi had tasked Epaphroditus with a mission to come and see Paul and minister as their proxy to Paul. And so in that sense, Epaphroditus was an apostle of that church. The church at Antioch commissioned Barnabas and Paul as apostles to go take the mission of the ministry of the gospel to the Gentile world. And so they went out. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by Christ's own calling, but he was also, in that context, an apostle of the church at Antioch, as they were sent by their sending church as missionaries to take the gospel. They were sent out with a mission. Peter is not just an apostle, though. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is a very specific statement. Specifically, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He uses the double designation for one who commissioned him. He is Jesus. That's his given name, the Greek spelling of the Hebrew name Yeshua. Those names both mean salvation is of Yahweh. Salvation is of the Lord, or Yahweh, God, of the Old Testament God, the Old Testament name for God. But he also calls him the Christ. Christ is the Greek spelling of the Hebrew word Messiah, the Anointed One. What Peter means is that the one who had appointed him as an apostle, who had commissioned him with a mission, is the human named Jesus, who was the Anointed Messiah, the bringer of messianic redemption, the one through whom Jehovah would save. All of that's wrapped up in what he has said so far. In these few words, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, he's identified himself as Simon, better known as the Rock, who had placed his trust in and sworn allegiance to Jesus Christ, and who had been commissioned by the promised Messiah who brings salvation to his people. With that as a subject header, I'd say we ought to pay attention to this email. This is a message we ought to open up and want to study and pay attention to what he has to say. That ought to be enough to whet our appetite. So who was the audience then, thirdly, to whom he is writing? To those who? Who are those? We have to skip ahead to chapter 3, verse 1 to see who they are. And even then, we just kind of get a hint. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you." Well, if it's the second letter he's writing, then you can make a pretty good case that the first letter is the one we've already studied, and if this is the second, he's writing to the same people, then the people he's identified here at the beginning of this book as the you to whom he's writing are the same people to whom he wrote the first one. So we go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter to see who they were. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." In the opening to that letter, he's identified. So what I've said here, the writer's audience, letter A, the same addressed as in 1 Peter, and they were believers scattered through Asia Minor. He mentions several provinces or cities in Asia Minor. The ones that he's mentioned are all north of the Taurus Mountains, north of the Caucasus Mountains there in the Anatolian Peninsula. But he has said, Paul ministered to the southern region of Asia Minor. Peter seems to have ministered in the northern region there. They were organized in house churches, but they were existing as foreigners and outsiders in the communities in which they lived. They were, he says, aliens. But he also identifies them as those chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. In verse 2, those chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. In this letter, if we come back to 2 Peter, he identifies them as those who have received a faith, those possessing true faith. In the first letter, Peter's focus was on encouraging the beleaguered Christians to stand firm in the faith, confident that God had chosen them and that this was not something strange that was happening to them. This was something that was a part of God's program, God's plan for them, and that they should not lose confidence in the knowledge that they are God's simply because they're suffering for their faith, that should not shake their faith. In the second letter, he's focusing not so much on the choosing, but on the faith that God had given them and the need to defend the faith. He's talking about the nature of that faith and the content of that faith. But here, he's not specifically, I don't think he's specifically referring to that. I'm going to develop that as the next point, the reader's faith. In the last two phrases of verse 1, those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The form of the verb have received specifically means to be given by allotment. There is another form of the verb that might mean you talk about, back up and say it this way. Sometimes a hostess plans an event and when guests arrive, they open the door and invite the guests in. They're receiving the guests. That's a different form of the word than the one that's used here. This is more like the form of the word that I told you last week. I walked out to the mailbox and opened the mailbox, and the only thing that was in the mailbox was a summons from the court to appear for jury duty. I have received a summons. That means I was chosen and allotted this assignment. There are things I'd rather do with my time than spend it serving on a jury, but you understand, in our system of jurisprudence, it's important that we make ourselves available for those times that we are selected for jury duty. And so next Monday, the next Monday, I show up for jury duty. I probably won't get selected, but Buddy's shaking his head. I probably won't get selected for the jury duty, but I need to show up, and I need to go willing to serve because I've been selected for that. And you say, well, I would rather get selected for something else. There are other, had I gone to the mailbox and opened the mailbox and the only thing in the mailbox had been something else, say it was from Publishers Clearinghouse and said, you have been selected to receive the grand prize of $10 million. My response to that selection is going to be a little different to the way I responded internally to the selection for jury duty. But you understand, it means essentially the same thing. I have received something. I didn't do anything to get it. I didn't campaign for it. I didn't try to get it. I was simply selected. Now, there is somewhat of a difference in that in the context of what I'm talking about, the examples I just used, the selection is completely random. In this context, the selection is at God's, according to God's wisdom, according to God's program and God's plan. But this word, have received, it doesn't mean you reached out and took something you were offered. It means you were selected to have. It's a very specific form of the verb that means that. It means to have been given by allotment. And so I'll say here, the character of the faith he's describing is, first of all, its character, letter A. It's a gift allotted to them, something they had not earned, but something they had received through no effort of their own. Nevertheless, while Christians are chosen and have been given a faith as a gift from God's grace, every one of them has in fact believed. There's that response that's important too. Now, some think Peter is talking about the faith, that which they have received is the body of truth that is found in Scripture. The message of the gospel, you have received the faith that you've been given. And some have argued that that's what that means, but I don't think that's the case. For one thing, it doesn't use a definite article there. You have received faith, he says, not the faith or even a faith. You have received faith. And then he says that it's the next phrase would make no sense if it's talking about the message of the gospel, the content of it. It's not talking about the content. It's talking about its quality. It's talking about its quality. It's a faith of the same kind as ours. a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, what Peter means by ours, who's included in that word ours, has been debated, and frankly, I think it has been debated to no conclusion. A lot of authors make statements about what they think it probably means and what may be the best way to understand it. I'm not confident any of them give an argument that is decisive. Peter may be speaking with a royal plural, ours meaning himself, speaking of just himself in a plural sense. And that's not uncommon in Scripture. If that is the case, Peter's doing so, this is the only time Peter ever does it. And so that would kind of argue against that, since he never does it anywhere else. He may mean himself and the other apostles, ours as an apostle. I frankly think that's the most likely of the possible meanings, since he's already identified himself as an apostle. You've received the same faith of the same kind as ours. That means that their faith is not a second-class faith. It's not a faith of lesser value. It's a faith that is identical in kind to the faith God gave to the apostles. It's the same kind of faith you have received. Others have, and what seems to be the majority opinion, Peter probably has in mind, they would say, the conflict between Jews and Gentiles in the church, and he wants the Gentile believers to understand that the faith they have is of the same kind and quality as the faith of the Jews. They're not a second-class citizens within the church. The problem with that view is that the audience to whom he's writing, if I've identified it correctly, is they're mixed congregations of Jews and Gentiles, and he's writing to all of them. Which is why I would tend to opt for the second of those. I don't really know for sure. What I do know for sure is that the faith that you have that's the same kind is the same kind of faith Peter has. Because in whatever way we understand ours as the plural, Peter's a part of the group. And what he's saying is that we have received, the people to whom he's writing are people who have received the same kind of faith Peter himself possesses. Their faith it's the same in value, and it is also the same in effect. You don't need something more than this kind of faith. You don't need a better faith to be what I am. I am not what I am because my faith is better than yours. And the faith that you have has the same effect. It's going to accomplish the same thing in you that it's accomplished in Peter. Now, he's going to be developing this as he goes along, and so I don't want to get too far into the further part of the text, but we need to understand that that's the import of what he says here when he identifies them as having received a faith of the same kind as ours. Then he adds another statement to help clarify its source. Its source. It is ours by the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. You've received it by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Hebert observes that every word of this additional phrase has evoked discussion. Right? How best to understand each word in this section? I'm not going to take you through all of the debate and all of the parsing of the words. The first preposition could be understood as by or through or in connection with. The word righteousness could refer either to the narrow sense of God's justice, the justice of God, that it is by His justice that we've received this, or could take the broader meaning of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ and His personal righteousness. And then when we get to the second part of the phrase, is He talking about one or two persons of the Godhead? Where does the word our go? The debate goes on and on. I'm just going to simply tell you what I think He's saying, right? Instead of taking you through all of the permutations of the various points of view. I think what he's saying is that on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, the faith we have received is on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Salvation is in every way a gift from God. God himself provides the unworthy sinner with both the faith to believe and the righteousness to satisfy God's holiness. You say, well, I can never live up to the necessary standard of righteousness. No, you're right. You can't. I can't either. Only Christ could. And it is only by virtue of His righteousness applied to me that I have any hope of salvation. I can't earn it on my own. It's Christ's righteousness applied to my account. The songwriter puts it, His robes for mine. That's the exchange. God has exchanged His robes for mine so that when I stand before Him, I don't stand before Him dressed in the filthy rags of my righteousness. I stand before Him dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not just a poetic way of saying it. He's borrowing it from a couple of passages of Scripture. Perhaps the most vivid is Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So when he says that we have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness here, I think he's speaking of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Now, as we move on to the second phrase, whether Peter's talking about two members of the Trinity or only one has influenced the way the next phrase has been translated. The King James does something interesting, is it takes the pronoun our and moves it from where it begins, where it is in the Greek text. The word our in the Greek text precedes the word God. And the King James takes that pronoun and moves it to the second one because there is no definite article. And so the King James reads, "of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." It makes the Savior part being the possessive, our Savior Jesus Christ. The American Standard Version of 1901 also presents it as two different persons of the Godhead, the way the King James does, but they do it differently. They leave the our where it was, but they insert a definite article. And so it reads, "of our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ." But Greek scholars are unanimous, even those who provide those translations, in saying that the word our refers to God, not Savior, and that there is no definite article. And so the New American Standard gives it in precisely the same wording as is found in the Greek. It accurately reflects exactly the Greek, "our God and Savior Jesus Christ." I think it's important that we note that Peter here is speaking of Jesus as the source of our faith, and he's identifying him both as God and Savior. It's Jesus who is God and Savior. Now, for what it's worth, there are some who say that we must use only the King James Bible because it is the perfectly preserved Word of God in English. You've heard that argument, and I've mentioned it before. One of the arguments that they will use is that some of the passages in the New Testament, in some of the newer translations, they say, take away or diminish from the deity of Jesus Christ. And there are a couple of passages where the King James speaks very clearly of the deity of Christ, and some of the newer translations aren't quite as clear. They use a pronoun, his, rather than the name for Jesus or something, because that's the way it's reflected in the Greek. But that's not a fair argument, because what they don't do is show you the passages where the King James distinguishes between God and Jesus, and the newer translations don't. This is a very strong statement of the deity of Jesus Christ that's actually absent in the King James. It doesn't make that case, but it's found right here because it's frankly an accurate reflection in the Greek. It's just not a fair argument. So, and by the way, if anybody who's going to present an argument and do so in a way that distorts the evidence, I would say it kind of undermines the credibility of the whole argument, and that's part of the problem. Anyway, coming back to the text itself and leaving the debate over translations aside. It's important, I think, for us to see that Peter is, I think he's clearly identifying here one person in the Godhead, the source of our faith, who is both God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is both God and Savior. He is the author of our faith, and he is the agent of it. The writer of Hebrews calls him the author and finisher of our faith. Hang on. Now let me comment very briefly, because we're about out of time, on the last on the second verse here, the writer's greeting. The first part of this greeting is identical as that found in 1 Peter, although the translation is a little different. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, he says at the end of verse 2, "May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." I'm not entirely sure why it got translated somewhat differently. The wording of the words of those two translations mean essentially the same thing, but the wording in the Greek is identical in both passages. The wording in the Greek is identical. What's worth noting is that grace is the first of those things he wishes for them in their greeting. May grace, or grace to you. Grace, what is grace? We sang a song about it at the beginning of the service. Grace is a simple definition. It's the free and undeserved favor God bestows upon the guilty through Jesus Christ. It's free and undeserved favor that God bestows upon the guilty through Jesus Christ. In every greeting in the New Testament, in all of the epistles, when grace and peace are both mentioned, grace is always mentioned first. Grace always precedes faith or peace. Now, about grace, what it means, first of all, it is the satisfaction of one's debt for sin. It involves the satisfaction of one's debt for sin. I started to say for past sin, but I don't want to mislead you and make you think that you need something else for future sin. There is an ongoing nature to grace. We need to live in the grace of God as He continues to be forgiving of sins that our own fallen nature continues to practice, or of which we continue to be guilty. So it involves satisfaction for our debt for sin that we couldn't satisfy on our own. It includes enablement for daily living. The strength that He gives us to be victorious in our lives, to resist temptation, that's God's grace. But there's also an evidence of His grace when, in fact, we fail to make use of the power He's given us, the enablement for our daily living, when we don't live up to what we ought to live up to, and we stumble in our walk with Christ. There is grace to forgive those daily sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Doesn't say gracious and merciful. He's faithful and just. Because our sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, He will continue to forgive them in Jesus Christ. Christ's death for our sin was sufficient for all our sin. You say, well, if God might not have saved me if He knew I would have done that. God knew we would have done that. He knows the end from the beginning. And He saved you anyway. That's what's marvelous about His grace and His love. That's what's so amazing about it. It involves the satisfaction of our debt for sin and the enablement for daily living. And then the second part of this greeting invokes peace. It's an invocation for peace. Peace here is the confident sense of well-being. The confident sense of well-being that comes from knowing forgiveness by God and reconciliation to Him. In our heart of hearts, we know that we are God's enemies. We know we have betrayed Him. We have committed treason against our King. But through His grace, He also gives us peace as we come to know His forgiveness and that we have been reconciled to Him. We don't live in terror of His judgment. We no longer need to live in terror of His wrath because we have the peace of God. Besides the peace with God. Peace with God is that reconciliation. The peace of God is that confident sense of well-being that we have in Him. And I mentioned grace is always mentioned first when they're mentioned together because the Bible nowhere invokes peace for anyone who has not known grace. Any peace you have apart from the grace of God for salvation is imaginary. It's not genuine. It's an illusion. Because in order to have peace, we have to first confront the reality of our sin. We have to admit that we are enemies of God. We have to confess our utter helplessness to resolve the situation on our own. Because our only hope for salvation is found in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. All of this is implied in the opening words of Peter's epistle. And we can have peace in fullest measure, or abundant peace, or multiplied peace. As he says, depending on how you want to render that phrase, how you want to translate the phrase, we can have that simply because and only because of God's abundant grace. We are forgiven. Our debt has been paid. We are no longer God's enemies. We've been adopted by the King into His royal family. We've been made heirs together with Jesus Christ. If that doesn't give you a sense of confident well-being in Christ Jesus, then you need to examine the reality of your faith. which, by the way, Peter will encourage you to do before this passage is over, before this first chapter is over. Unlike in his first letter, though, Peter does add an explanatory phrase. The grace and peace that we have comes through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, in this case, he does make a distinction between the persons of the Godhead, which may be why the translators of some of those translations have made a distinction between them in the previous phrase. But here he does distinguish between God and Jesus our Lord. But this time he doesn't call Jesus Savior, but calls him Lord, which is the master who owns him as a bondservant. That's the word. It means, it would translate Lord or master. So we have this grace and peace through knowledge. And this word knowledge has to do with an intimate understanding and experience of the truth revealed in Scripture. This is a degree of knowledge different from simple book learning. It's kind of like the difference between studying a manual on how to drive a car and actually getting out and doing it and practicing it and getting good at it, to where you're confident and you can pass your driver's test. There's a difference in quality to the knowledge that you got from reading the manual and that you got from the experience of doing it. And this is that knowledge that comes from the experience. He's referring to something that is inseparably linked to the truth that Jesus is our Lord. He's our Savior and He is our Lord, he has said. This is really just the starting point. The rest of a believer's life is going to be involved in pursuing greater knowledge of the Lord and of His grace. So what we've seen here this morning, and we'll be done, is in these opening words, Peter sets the table for the body of the message that for the message he has in the body of his letter. He's writing to warn believers that the church is going to be assailed by false teachers. It's absolutely vital that believers remember the source of their faith and that they remember the quality of their faith and that they remember the basis of their redemption in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If they'll remember those things, if each of us remember those things, we're on our way to being equipped to distinguish truth from error and to be able to sort out that which is true from that which is not. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would encourage us in your word today. Remind us of the peace that we have through your grace that has been applied through the faith that you've given us. And I pray, Father, that each of us will go home today in that confident assurance of our well-being in Jesus Christ, but with a strong desire to assimilate and appropriate for ourselves the truths of your word so that we'll be able to recognize error when we hear it and to have the strength to resist the corrupting influence of false teaching. That Christ will be magnified in us and through us. And Lord, if there's one here today, as I said before, who doesn't know your saving grace, Lord, encourage them to study your word, to seek your face. Pray that they might find in Christ the answer to their problem, the sin they need to repent. They might turn to him for forgiveness and for salvation, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.